We announced last evening our intention tonight is to talk about the subject of tongue speaking. When I was just graduated from college, I came very, very close to becoming a personal acquaintance of Pat Boone. It didn't happen that way, but it came very close because of some mutual friends of ours. I, like all young people at that time, followed his career with great interest. He began, so far as I know, as a simple New Testament Christian. He became very popular as a pop singer. He went to Hollywood and made a number of movies, some of which were quite well received. Began to have all kinds of difficulties in his life. And eventually, as he himself says, he began to sing a new song. He found his old religious values bankrupt and nothing really of any substance to carry him through and sustain him. And he eventually found his way into the charismatic tongue-speaking movement. And he's remained there till the present time, and you can, of course, see him on television or affiliated with various programs that are in connection with the charismatics. In the last several months, a number of things have happened within the body of Christ, even here in the state of Texas, that indicates there is an appeal of the charismatic movement to our brethren as well. And I'm not suggesting that there is a wholesale departure from the faith to adopt the matter of tongue speaking and the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there is a sizable element that has been affected and no doubt will continue to be affected by this. Aside from the interest that we might have as brethren with what is going on in the brotherhood, the charismatic tongue-speaking movement is considered to be the most rapidly growing religious phenomenon that has happened in the 20th century. All you have to do is witness the Calvary Temple down on the highway as you head toward Dallas to realize that something's going on that's gathering people together in great droves. The interest in the experience of religion is not anything new. Religious people have always divided themselves into two basic groups or camps. On the one hand, you have those that take a rational and intellectual approach to religion, and on the other hand, you have those that take an experiential, shall I say, better felt than told approach to religion. It's ever been that way. It was that way among God's people in Old Testament times. God revealed himself in propositional truth. With his own finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments. He gave to Moses the sundry laws that made up the Old Testament, law of Moses as we know it. And God was very careful to see to it that his laws were inscripturated, written down, and passed on to posterity, so that men might be judged according to those things that are written in the law. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was the same. He not only spoke his word, but he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they shall judge you in the last day. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth." And I could go on and on, quoting statements of the Lord in this respect. And when we turn to the matter of the apostles, it's the same. Paul commended the Thessalonians in chapter 2, and I think it's about the 13th verse or 15th verse, something like that, when he said to them that you received the word that I preached, not as the word of man, but as it is indeed the very word of God. And then Paul later on said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Over and over again, the emphasis is on the rational. But as in the Old Testament, so in the New, there were always those individuals that approached religion from the standpoint of a very hyped up, shall I say, sincere, no question about that, fervent, dedicated approach to what they believed. I'm going to cite an illustration that I hope will not prove to be offensive to anyone if you might be considering the charismatic movement or be influenced in that direction in any respect. I would like for you to hear me out to the end before you make a judgment on it. But I'm going to read a few verses that are found in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. When a contest was held between Elijah, the true prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that insofar as the Old Testament is concerned, that the worship of Baal, which crept in to the nation of Israel, by the way, and actually just swept it into apostasy, was the counterpart to what in New Testament times was the worship of the god Dionysus. And it was the approach to the emotional in religion. For instance, when the prophets all came together, some 400 of them, Elijah commanded that two altars be built and that each offer sacrifices unto the Lord. And what they were to do was to put their sacrifices on the altar and then pray to God for fire to come down from heaven. Elijah would pray to Jehovah, and the prophets of Baal would pray to Baal that he would bring down fire. And he appealed to the people on this occasion. He said to them in the 21st verse, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And he gave the prophets of Baal the first choice, and so they put their sacrifice on the altar. And then he told them to call on their God, and beginning in the middle of the 26th verse, they cry out, it says, in this respect, when they had dressed the bullock, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey. A peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Baal, in the Old Testament, was one who was worshipped in a psychological frame of reference, with a subjective experience. He was variously referred to as the god of the bull image, or the god of wine, or the god of fertility. In any respect, he was the god of relevance, and insofar as Baal worship was concerned, it appealed to the immediate, to the fulfilling of the sensuous desire and gave the people a sense of euphoria or good feeling or well-being in themselves. And it was a religion that emphasized what happened to the individual as such as he worshiped. For instance, here's a quotation that describes Baal worship. It says, in Baalism, worship is stripped to the personal desires of the worshiper. Its rule is that it must be interesting, exciting, and relevant. And you know, people today are hung up on relevance, and they want something to satisfy them immediately. And consequently, people are turning toward all kinds of pursuits in life. They are trying to get rich. They are trying to have one more intense pleasure or experience after another. I remember back in the 60s, a family up in Mississippi paid my way on an airplane round-trip ticket from Tampa, Florida, up there to talk to their son who had been arrested for taking drugs. And I really didn't know what to expect when I went up there, and I really felt that it might not do any good, but I had a great deal of close feelings for the family and fulfilled their wishes and went and spent a great deal of time talking to this young man. And it became very obvious that he was trying to compound his experiences with all kinds of new ventures. He was not only into drugs and to some extent even into psychedelic drugs, but he was also on a kick of skydiving. Anything that he could do to have some kind of an ultimate experience, as he would refer to it, or a marginal experience, expand the mind, be able somehow to escape the confines of the body. This was quite typical of the drug culture in this country. In the New Testament period, the same kind of phenomenon existed. And there are many, many references to it in the Word of God. I want to read a statement or two that will give you an idea of this background, and then we will turn primarily to the text of the Bible itself to complete our lesson. Let us look at the situation in the Mediterranean world of Paul's day and time. And I'm going to quote here a statement that is typical of the scholarly works that are written on the subject. Delphi was not far from Corinth. Here was probably the most celebrated dumb idol of the Mediterranean Gentile world. It was known far and wide. People came to Delphi to hear what the god Apollo would say to them about matters upon which they desired information. Now, I have the word Dionysus over here in the New Testament, but there also was a goddess by the name of Cybele, and then there also was the god Apollo, and all of these three really were worshipped in this emotional type of experience. Now, they were quite different from one another. Cybele, by the way, was a religion. The Cybeline religion was participated in by working yourself up with music. They would dance and they would beat on cymbals. And I think phonetically and etymologically there's a connection between our word cymbal and the word Cybele. In the case of Dionysus, the people would dance and they would drink until finally they would just be beside themselves and filled with passion, and they would engage in sexual exploits as part of their religious worship. In the case of Apollo, there was a matter of revelations received from the god at Delphi, but the priestess that would receive these revelations would go into an hypnotic trance in order to accomplish this. And these were quite common. This is describing the receiving of revelation by the cult of Apollo at Delphi. People came to Delphi to hear what the god Apollo would say to them about matters upon which they desired information. The priestess sat on the sacred tripod holding a woolen cord which linked her to the center of the earth in one hand. In the other she held a branch of laurel. The solemn surroundings, the music, and the rites, together with the knowledge of the presence of the god, would be sufficient to produce ecstasy. When the priestess was in such a state, the laurel leaves would begin to shake, and she would speak in the inner sanctuary, away from the inquirers, but in the presence of the prophet or prophetess, whose task it was, with his officials, to make the message at least partly intelligible. In addition, a man called an exegete was at hand to explain the message in a general sense. It appears that the priestess might speak either intelligently or irrationally or incoherently. After all, she would receive the language of the gods, and it would have to be interpreted to the people in order for it to be communicated or understood. As I say, that's a rather typical description of this kind of thing that went on in the first century A.D. Let me read you another description, if I may, that will say something of the same. This is from Samuel Angus's book, The Mystery Religions and Christianity. The initiate was brought into a mystic condition in which the normal functions of personality were in abeyance and the moral strivings which form character virtually ceased or were relaxed, while the emotional and the intuitive were accentuated. These states were called ecstasy and enthusiasm, which word literally means to be filled with God. Ecstasy means to stand out of yourself, to be disoriented from the body. Both of which might be induced by vigilant fasting, by tense religious expectancy, by whirling dances, by physical stimuli, the contemplation of the sacred objects, the effect of stirring music, inhalation of fumes, revivalistic contagion, such as happened at the church at Corinth, hallucination, suggestion, and all the other means belonging to the apparatus of the mysteries. Now, I'm not going to weary you with a whole lot more quotations. These, I think, will sufficiently suggest to us that what was common as Baal worship in Old Testament times was common as the worship of Sibyl or Dionysus or Apollo in New Testament times. It is the essence of what I'm going to refer to clearly as paganism. This is the pagan concept of religion. It was back then, it is at the present time. And the more raw the paganism, the more primitive its form, the more emotional and hysterical become those that are devotees to the religion. It doesn't make a difference whose religion or where you go to find it. It's the same thing. Now what I want to do is to look at some passages with you in the New Testament that would indicate that this type of thing was in vogue in Bible times. And this was a shocking thing to me. I've been a Bible student for a good many years. And I read statements over and over again and just totally overlooked the main point of them. And I can't tell you why I did that, but I'm just making a confession on my own part. And I want to share some things with you that I have gleaned from my own study and from other writers that really began to open my eyes to something that was there all the time, but I was so blind I couldn't see it. First of all, I want you to turn with me to a statement of Jesus that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. You might not have thought that the Lord had something to say about this, but the fact is He did. It's when the Lord talks about prayer. In chapter 6 and verse 7, He said, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly." But now, I want you to look at the next verse. "But when ye pray, Use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. I've heard this verse used in illustrations many times to describe the wrong way to pray, that you ought not to get down between the seats and mumble, but that you should either stand up so your voice could be heard or speak over a loudspeaker and not just use idle words, or I've heard it used to condemn the memorizing of prayers. And I want to put in a special little plea here for just a minute. There is not a thing in the world wrong about memorizing prayers, and we need to come off of our high horse and quit condemning people for doing so. We memorize our songs, don't we? And we sing them over and over and over again. And there's no more tendency to get hung up on memorized prayers than there is to get hung up on memorized songs. The fact that you memorize something, the fact that the same words are spoken over and over again, does not in any sense of the term detract from the truthfulness of them, or from the sincerity of them, or from the accuracy of them. And we certainly ought not to condemn the memorizing of a prayer simply on the basis that the Lord said, use not vain repetition. But now notice this. He didn't say, use not vain repetition as the Pharisees do, or as the priests do, or as the Jews do. He says, use not vain repetition as the Gentiles do. Now, the word that's translated vain repetition is a word which literally is bata logeo. And it is what we call an onomatopoetic word. That simply means it is a word which is based upon the sound that is uttered. It's kind of like we know what that means. We know very young what that means. Ba 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 ba. You know, when we want to talk about somebody who is a barbarian, and that's what the word barbarian means. A barbarian is an individual who just goes ba 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 ba, and when he gets through, no matter what his language is, we don't really know what he said, and he doesn't know what we said, and we're barbarians to one another. Well, the bata 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 is really just simply nonsense syllables. Here's a guy who is just spouting nonsense syllables in supposedly prayer, and the Lord says, when you pray, communicate with God, and don't do like the Gentiles do. Don't use these vain or empty or meaningless repetitions. That's a direct reference to what was going on in the time of our Lord Jesus among the pagans, or among the Gentiles. And then I'd like for you to notice a statement that is made by Paul, which probably is a direct reference in condemnation of the cult of Dionysus. You're familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. In the 18th verse, Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The followers of Dionysus would fill themselves with wine and engage in revelry. The disciples of the Lord would be filled with the Spirit, and they would speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody unto the Lord in their hearts. And that's the contrast that's being made. Now turn with me, if you will, to what to me is the most fascinating of all of these references. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, as we began, all of us recognize the fact that the discussion of spiritual gifts and of tongues is basically found concentrated in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And Paul is very careful to start out by suggesting to us that there was a problem in Corinth because many of the people had really not gotten away from their paganism and had brought it into the church. Now let me show you how he says that. And as I say, it's there, and I've read it I don't know how many times, but never really paid that much attention to it. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And here it is, next two verses. Ye know that ye were Gentiles. You were pagans before you became Christians. Carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, as you begin to analyze and begin to look at these words carefully, this expression translated carried away unto these dumb idols is a translation of a word which means to be put under some kind of external control or power. It is used, for instance, to describe individuals that were under arrest, that were carried off to prison in the New Testament. He says, you were out of your own control and under the control of these dumb idols wherever they would lead you. That's a reference to ecstasy and to enthusiasm that was characteristic of the Greeks or of the pagans or of the Gentile world in general. And he said, you at one time were Gentiles, and this is the way you behave. Now it's time for you to set this aside and leave it alone and not continue to practice these things anymore. Now look at the next verse. He says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You see, what was happening in the city of Corinth was there were some of these people that were following what I'm going to refer to now as the pagan model of tongue speaking. It was this emotional, frenzied type of religious experience. And it's on the far side of the transparency. They were speaking these ecstatic utterances, nonsense syllables. They were neither known to the hearer nor to the speaker. And the result was confusion in the church and a charge of these people being insane. And you know how Paul discusses that over in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now notice he says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Paul is saying it isn't the way you feel, it isn't the experience that you're having, but it is the content of what is being spoken that is really important. The test has to do with the truth that is being uttered. And if you're being carried away and are saying Jesus is accursed, you can mark one thing down for certain. It isn't the Spirit of the Lord that is leading you to say that. If you are led by the Spirit of the Lord, you're going to say, Jesus is Lord, not Jesus is accursed. Well, why would he suggest something like that? Turn with me over to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, down to the 22nd verse, and there's a rather odd expression that's in all of your Bibles. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Anathema, accursed. And then it says, maranatha, come Lord Jesus, or come Lord. Well, there's a very close affinity between the two words, anathema and maranatha. And the fact of the matter is, by simply allowing your tongue to be loosed and beginning to speak these ecstatic utterances, and allowing yourself to get out of your control and come under the influence, as they thought, the Spirit, they began to utter these expressions, which in reality resulted in their speaking such things as Jesus is accursed. Whereas they meant to say something like maranatha, they were saying maranathema. And Paul had to just right at the beginning say, you are not following the truth, and you're not speaking the truth, and you're not under the power of the Spirit of God, irrespective of what you may feel, it isn't the truth. It isn't right. It isn't what God has suggested. Now, what I want to do is suggest to you that what goes on in the name of tongue speaking within the framework of Christianity today is not Pentecostal. I learned a long time ago and made up my mind and resolved that I was not going to let people scare me off of good terms. You know, we're afraid of the word grace because some people misuse it, or we're afraid of the word faith because some people believe in faith only. Well, let's don't get afraid of the word Pentecostal because some people associate that with this matter of tongue speaking. I'm going to talk in just a moment as we bring it to a conclusion about the Pentecostal model. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Now, that's what Paul was pleading to go on in the church at Corinth, but that isn't the only thing that was going on in Corinth. There were also these individuals that were filled with their pagan practices, that were following the pagan model, and rather than speaking in foreign languages that were intelligible and could be interpreted and so that communication would result and instruction would come from it, they were uttering these ecstatic phrases, and the result was confusion and insanity. Now, what about what goes on in the name of tongue speaking today? Which is it? Well, first of all, let me read you a statement or two that describes a typical type of experiment that was done with tongue speakers. There have been a lot of psychologists and sociologists that have studied the charismatic movement. The literature on it is vast. There have been many, many carefully done studies on this. One of the things that they do is they tape the experiences. Or they go into the churches and they view the experiences, and then they try and analyze them from a sociological or psychological standpoint. And a number of interesting things are involved in this. Let me read just a few of them. Here, for instance, it is said that linguist William Samarin, a former Hartford Seminary Foundation professor, helped in the inquiry. He stated that where certain prominent tongue speakers had visited, the whole groups of tongue speakers would speak in his style of speech. So again, the report declared, the leader was important not only in the inducement of the experience, but also in the way in which it was carried out. Point number one. It has been observed that individuals are greatly influenced and affected by the leaders that get them involved in tongue speaking. If you were familiar with the charismatics, you would find out that there are a number of leading lights among the charismatics. And they don't all speak in tongues the same way, but you'll find out that wherever they go, the groups are influenced to speak as they really teach them to speak. The report added that several persons who had stopped speaking in tongues were inadvertently interviewed in the study, and it was found that the crucial factor in stopping the practice was a falling out with the authority figure who had introduced them to tongue speaking. Have an argument with your preacher, and you quit tongue speaking. The researcher stated flatly that the ability to yield self-control in the presence of the authority figure is indispensable to speaking in tongues, and that this ability is the same general trait found in people who are susceptible to hypnosis. You have to be very willing, you have to be very yielding in order to accomplish this. Furthermore, what they did was they brought in several people who claimed to be interpreters of tongues. And they let them all listen to the tongue speaker. And they had taped the message, by the way. And then they sent them into separate rooms and interviewed them and taped what they said when they gave the interpretation of the tongues, and never did they come out with the same interpretation. Isn't that interesting? All interpreters in the same congregation separate them in different rooms, and the fact of the matter is they came up with different interpretations of the very same words that were spoken by the tongue speaker. Now, someone would say, but the people who did those studies really don't believe in this, and how can we trust what they say? Well, all right. I want to read you some excerpts, which I have a hard time doing this, and not really belittling people, and I don't intend to do that. And I don't want you to either. These people are very sincere. What this is a handout on how to speak in tongues that is passed out among charismatic groups. Here's the way it reads. Words of praise to receive the Holy Ghost. Here's what you do now in order to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. It says, we suggest these words of praise to use while seeking the baptism of the Holy Ghost. To try to say words of praise too perfectly hinders the Holy Ghost from speaking in His heavenly language through you. Say the words out loud. As you praise God, do not, and it's in capital letters, N-O-T, do not try to stop stammering. In fact, the more you get the words of praise mixed up, the easier it is for the Holy Ghost to take control of your tongue and speak in unknown tongues through you. Isaiah 28:11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. All right, how do you start seeking? Say the words of praise in the paragraphs below over and over very rapidly for 2 or 3 minutes. Then go on to the next paragraph, repeating the words of praise in each paragraph about the same length of time. After you've repeated the words in all of the paragraphs, you may start at the beginning and use these words of praise over and over and get faster and faster and stammer more and more. Well, all right, here we go. Here's the first group of words. Glory to God, hallelujah, glory to God, hallelujah, glory to God. And you can find those in the Bible quite easily. Now, you're supposed to do that for 2 or 3 minutes, getting faster and faster and faster. Then you go to the next group. Praise precious Jesus, Prince of Peace, praise precious Jesus. It gets a little harder to say. And when you've done that fast for 3 minutes, then you go on to the next one. I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you. And then you go to the next. Jesus, Savior, save sinful souls, sanctify saints to serve thee. And then you go to praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And I beseech, blessed baptizer, bestow bountiful baptismal blessings. Jesus, glory to Jesus, glory to Jesus, glory to Jesus. Jesus, baptize me with the Holy Ghost while wholeheartedly worshiping. Glory to God, gracious, generous, giver of good gifts, glory to God. And you just repeat them over and over and faster, and anybody knows that it's a second cousin to Peter Piper picked the peck of pickled peppers, if I can say it. It's a tongue twister, and the whole point of it is to get you to where you're not speaking intelligibly, but that you're speaking with these nonsense syllables. Now, if that's not a second cousin to paganism, I don't know what it is. And that's what is practiced, and that's basically what is defended in tongue speaking today. This is that personal experience that is supposed to make you feel so good inside, that is the second work of grace, the witness of the Holy Spirit, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that makes you certain that you are a genuine, full-fledged child of God, a saint of the Lord, that you have achieved the ultimate status in Christ. But it's the very thing that Paul began his discussion of spiritual gifts by condemning as paganism, pure and simple, and not as Christianity. Now, when you turn, for instance, to the second chapter of the book of Acts, it becomes quite obvious that the languages that were spoken there were intelligible languages. You recall the incidents that happened. For instance, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in the sixth verse it says, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. When they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake in tongues, they spake in human languages. Look at the eighth verse. They cried out, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? The languages of the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues or languages the wonderful works of God. Now, if you take time to study the 10th chapter of Acts or you study the 19th chapter of Acts, it's really the same way. They speak in tongues and the Jewish witnesses are called upon. Can you forbid water that these might not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And Paul said concerning the event at the household of Cornelius that it was poured out on them as it was on us at the beginning, or at least Peter said that. The experiences were the same, but the languages were human languages or foreign languages, and God simply, miraculously, broke the language barrier and made it possible immediately, without any formal training, for these men to communicate with these foreign people in their own languages. And thus, the gospel was spread rapidly, without having to go to school and without having to learn the languages. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And that's why I have it labeled the Pentecostal model, the biblical model. Turn over to the 1 Corinthian letter again now, and in that little how to speak in tongues piece that I read to you, there was a quotation from Isaiah 28:11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. Well, I want to notice something with you about that. That is quoted in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. In the 21st verse, it says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all this they will not hear me, saith the Lord. The fact of the matter is, if you go back into the Old Testament, to Isaiah, the 28th chapter, the context teaches you this, and you read it when you go home tonight. The children of Israel had disobeyed God. They had gone after pagan religion, in fact. God had sent his prophets. He had spoken to them in the Hebrew language that they could understand, and they had turned a deaf ear. They had refused to listen. He says, all right, I'm going to send you people of a strange language. I'm going to send the Assyrians, and they're going to speak to you, and when they speak, you'll get the message. Because they're going to come with swords and with spears, and they're going to destroy the nation because of its wickedness and its sinfulness. And that's the context in which he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all this they will not hear me, saith the Lord. God used foreigners to condemn Israel. And that's the point of preaching the gospel in a foreign language. The point of the tongue was to bring to bear the judgment of God upon the sinner. Read on and notice how that fits into the context. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But you go into a Pentecostal church today or among the charismatics, and tongue speaking is the experience of the believer
for the benefit of the believer. He says here flatly and plainly, it is not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. It is not for the believer, but for them that believe not. Prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is among you of a truth. Prophesying, you see, is speaking in the name of the Lord, communicating with an individual in words that he can understand so that he might be judged and condemned before God and might be led to repentance and be saved. Tongue speaking, therefore, is only valuable as a tool of communication. It is the miraculous ability of the apostles and prophets to speak foreign languages to communicate the gospel to the lost. And it was a far different cry from the pagan practice. Now, here's the point. You see, what we fail to overlook is that in the city of Corinth and the church in Corinth, you had two things going on at once. You had those people that were genuinely recipients of the gifts of God and were able to communicate with foreigners in their languages, though they themselves did not natively know those languages, and convert them to Christ. That was God's will from the very beginning. That's clearly taught in Pentecost, in Acts the 2nd chapter. But on the other hand, there were these individuals that were carried away with the emotional frenzy of paganism that they had experienced before their conversion, and they were speaking in these ecstatic tongues, in these nonsense syllables, and the effect of it was confusion and insanity, so to speak, at least as others viewed it and looked at it. And I must say in all sincerity that that's the way I view it. I've been in these assemblies before. And the fact of the matter is, it's bedlam. I don't know what's going on, and I don't get any kind of communication out of it, for the simple reason that you've got a group of people shouting or rolling in the aisles together and stammering with their tongues, and there is no communication. And my reaction is exactly like the reaction that Paul said concerning those that would come in the assembly in the first century. They would say, are you not mad? Are you not beside yourself? And then all you've got to do is read the rules that he set forth. He says, how is it then, brethren, verse 26, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And then he says about the women in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Among the pagans, it was common for women to have these experiences of ecstatic utterances. And he just goes down verse by verse, laying down rules and saying, if you're going to use tongues, then use the ones that God gives through His Spirit, and don't use these pagan tongues that have no part and parcel with the gospel whatsoever. And that's the appeal that I would make to people today. I feel sorry for these individuals. They think within their heart that they're doing right. They believe because they feel so good that this experience is a genuine experience. But I want to tell you what. There isn't any way to know for sure about whether an experience is genuine or not. If you can't objectively, externally, judge the content of it by the truth of God, by the standard that He has revealed in His will, then there's no way to know whether it's of the devil or it's of God, or it's simply self-induced as a matter of ecstasy
or hallucination on the part of the individual. I believe that we need to be acquainted with this fact and seek to share the information with those that are about us. I tell you, it's a tragic thing when men that have preached the gospel nearly all of their lifetime turn away from the simple truth of Christ and the gospel and turn to nothing that is paganism whitewashed over again in the form of charismatic tongue speaking. It's a tragedy that something like that happens. And yet it does happen, and it has happened, and it has happened recently. And as I say, it's happened in your back door. It's happened to friends of mine, and I would to God that they had enough sense to see the distinction between these two things. Let me make a point of bringing this lesson to a conclusion now. The whole point of speaking in tongues in New Testament times was to make it possible for individuals to know what God would have them do in order to be saved. And individuals spoke in foreign languages. Sometimes they used interpreters in order that they might bring people to repentance and bring them to the Lord. And that's my object in these sermons, is to preach Christ and to bring people to Jesus, to convert them to the Lord. If you hear, the only message that I have for you is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. If you believe the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord will add you to His body. He'll bless you abundantly. And like the eunuch, you can leave this building tonight and you can go on your way rejoicing. Yes, you'll feel good about it, but the feeling that you have will simply grow out of the reality of truth that's been preached and that you've received and that you've believed and that you've obeyed. And you can leave this building in full assurance that you've done the will of God and that He's kept His promise to you and that someday He'll receive you into His own, and that you can share with Him the blessings of eternity. We, of course, want to see you reap the great fruit of spiritual blessings that are in Christ tonight. And if you'll come confessing your faith and be buried with your Lord by baptism into His death, then you can begin your journey as a simple New Testament Christian and serve the Lord faithfully as long as you live. And if we can help you tonight, then we bid you come while together we stand, while we sing.